My name is Greg. I'm one of the pastors here, and Pastor Zach will be back next week, but I get to preach God's Word to us today, and I spent a lot of time on this sermon, and I hope you like it, and I hope that after I preach it, you think I'm a good pastor, and if you want to come up and tell me that afterwards, I would appreciate it. The theme of our sermon is how to stop living for the praise of man, and so I think we can see that all of us need help with this, and we're asking God to give us this help this morning. So we're in Proverbs chapter 29. Go ahead and turn there to Proverbs chapter 29. It's right there in the middle of your Bible, and it's after Psalms. And go ahead and stand up and follow along. We'll read from Proverbs 29, just one verse in verse 25. Proverbs 29, 25. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Let's pray together. Father, you have given us your words, and we ask that you enable us to understand them this morning. Help us to enable us to understand this passage and to solve our problem of the fear of man. We can't solve it alone. We ask that your Holy Spirit would enable us to do it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The original hidden camera videos were made by the television show Candid Camera many years ago. And there was one episode of Candid Camera which really illustrates the social pressures that we all face. And so the hidden camera would film people going on an elevator. So a man went on an elevator and he turned to face the door. The door closed. And then the door opened again, and three other people came on who were actors, and they entered the elevator, but they faced the back of the elevator, the back wall, instead of the door. And it would show this guy just looking around, feeling really uncomfortable. And then the door would open again, a fourth person would come in, and he would face the back wall. And in just about every case of people with this hidden camera on them, they would turn and face the back wall. And in one of the episodes, not only were all the people facing the back wall, but the man was wearing a hat, and the people that came in all were wearing hats, and they were all facing the back wall, so he turned to face the back wall. Then everybody in the elevator took their hat off, and then he took his hat off. Then they put it back on, and he put his hat back on. And this just really illustrates the power of the social pressures that we have to conform. We could call this peer pressure or being people pleasers. The Bible calls it fear of man, and we're all prone to it. So fear of man lays a snare, Proverbs 29:25 says, or a trap. It diverts us from looking to God, whom we should rightly fear. So what we're going to do this morning is, first of all, we're going to look at the problem of the fear of man. We're going to identify the problem. Then we're going to look at the biblical solutions, which are going to release us from this snare of the fear of man in order to be focused upon God. So first of all, what is our problem? Our problem is that we fear man. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare or a trap, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So what is the fear of man? It's being consumed with an inordinate desire to please others. The fear of man is being consumed with an inordinate desire to fear others. When we fear man, we allow the opinions of others to control us. We make decisions as if people are our master instead of God as our master. We're more concerned with what people think than what God thinks. We seek the applause of people rather than the applause of God. The fear of man functionally places people on the throne of our lives rather than God. So when I say fear of man, when the Bible says fear of man, it means men, women, and children. It means anybody who has the potential to control you. So modern-day synonyms to the fear of man would be giving in to peer pressure or being a people pleaser. Ed Welch, in his wonderful book, When People Are Big and God Is Small, has given some good questions to diagnose whether we fear man. So do any of these apply to you? Do you struggle with peer pressure? If you struggled when you were younger, you're still going to struggle today. It might be revealed in different ways, or it might be camouflaged by your impressive resume of achievements. But do you struggle with peer pressure? Are you overcommitted? Do you find it hard to say no, even when wisdom dictates you should? If so, you're a people pleaser. Do you need something from your spouse or friend? not desire it, but need it. Like you have to have it to live. Like respect, whatever you need will control you. Do you need people to fill up your love tank? Do you need people to buttress your sense of well-being and identity? Are you easily crushed by criticism? No one likes to be criticized, but we can be prone to putting our identity in other people's opinions and being devastated by criticism. Do you feel trapped by people's praise because you can never live up to their expectations? Being criticized is a burden, but the weight of people's praise can be even heavier. Do you second guess your decisions because of what others might think? Are you afraid of making mistakes that will make you look bad? Do you tell little white lies to make yourself look better? It's easy to save face or gain credibility by telling little lies about our accomplishments. Do you avoid people for fear of rejection? A hermit is dominated by the fear of man. Do you ever feel as if you might be exposed as an imposter? Many business executives and apparently successful people do. A fear of being exposed in this way is an expression of the fear of man. It means that the opinions of other people, especially their possible opinion that you are a failure, are able to control you and influence your behavior. I took an online personality test, which says that people with my personality type stand out for their confidence, efficiency, and ability to excel and achieve incredible things for themselves and the teams they're on. Their drive to win and accomplish, love of competition, and willingness to work hard cause them to be action-oriented and successful in achieving the goals they set for themselves. These things, coupled with their optimism, adaptability, and ability to inspire people, reflect the hope and radiance of God. Well, I felt pretty good about reading that about myself. Very accurate, I thought. So I continued reading this report. So the next section in this report answered the question, what drives me to think, feel, and behave in such a winning way? In other words, what's my motivation for working so hard and accomplishing so much? The answer the report gave is that I have a core fear of being perceived as a failure, incompetent, inefficient, unproductive, exposed, worthless, or unsuccessful. So I have an inner fear that makes me think I might be exposed as being incompetent. Well, this made me mad. This report was telling me that I wasn't hardworking, action-oriented, and successful in achieving goals simply because I desired to glorify God with the gifts He'd given me. Mixed in with my good motivations were fear of being exposed as incompetent, unproductive, and worthless. The reason it made me mad is that it was correct. I want people to think I have my act together, so I work hard to prove it. One of my biggest fears is showing up to a meeting unprepared. So I overprepare to the neglect of other priorities in my life. I want to show up and have people think that Greg has his act together, and so I spend too much time preparing so that people will think that. This is sin. This is fear of man. And as Ed Welch's questions have shown us, there are many ways to exhibit fear of man. It's a universal problem. Even highly accomplished people are controlled by the opinions of others. Wilt Chamberlain was one of the greatest basketball players of all time. In one season, Wilt Chamberlain he averaged 50 points a game for an entire NBA season, and in one game, he scored 100 points. So Wilt Chamberlain, one of the greatest players of all time, but he was a terrible free throw shooter. As a kid, I would watch Wilt Chamberlain when he's playing for the Los Angeles Lakers, and I would watch him clank free throw after free throw off the front of the rim, the back of the rim, the side of the rim, the backboard, not hitting the rim at all. And he averaged 54% on free throws over the course of his career, which is really bad. And so we'll come back to Wilt Chamberlain in a minute. Contrast this with Rick Barry. So Rick Barry, another Hall of Fame basketball player. Rick Barry had an 89.9% free throw percent shooting over his career. When he retired, it was the best at the time that it had ever been. And one of the reasons that Rick Barry was so great at free throw shooting is he had an unorthodox style. He shot them granny style. So a normal free throw shooter, he's got the ball here balanced with one hand, and he shoots it like this. And he was on TV, that's everybody shooting their free throws like this. And Wilt Chamberlain usually shot like that. Rick Barry, though, shot granny style. Granny style is an underhand shooting where you hold the ball like this, you bend your knees, and spread your legs, and with a flick of the wrist, you're shooting underhand like this, and it puts a nice backspin on it. And people that shoot granny style have a much higher success rate of making the free throws than people shoot the traditional style. Now, Wilt Chamberlain actually, from time to time, experimented with the granny style of free throw shooting, and in the game where he scored 100 points, he actually shot granny style, and he made 28 out of 32 of his free throws, which is 85%. But Wilt Chamberlain then went away from the granny style, and people asked Rick Barry, "You've proved to be so successful at shooting free throws granny style, why don't more players do it?" And Rick Barry simply answered, "Because it looks silly. These 6'10", 260-pound men don't want to get up there and look funny shooting like a granny. So they would rather score fewer points but look good doing it than look silly and score more points." So even the best athletes in the world struggle with what people think of them. Even they want to look cool. So if even the most accomplished people in the world are concerned with people's opinions of them, what is the solution for regular people such as ourselves? What's the solution for people such as ourselves who fear that we will be exposed or ridiculed or rejected or humiliated? What's the solution to peer pressure? What's the solution to people pleasing? What's the solution to the problem of the fear of man? There are five parts to the solution, and they all point toward God. So there's now 5 points that I'm going to bring of the solution to the fear of man. The first is we must be God-fearers rather than man-fearers. We must be God-fearers rather than man-fearers. We must fear God rather than man. Proverbs 29:25, a verse for today. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So the primary solution to the problem of the fear of man is a growing fear of the Lord. The concept of the fear of the Lord in the Bible is used in 2 ways depending on the context. Sometimes it means terror, dread, or trembling as a human response to the presence of the Almighty God. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve feared the approach of God after they had sinned. In Exodus 3, Moses was afraid to look upon God when he appeared in the burning bush. In Exodus 20, the Israelites trembled before God's appearance on Mount Sinai. In each of these examples, humans trembled and wanted to hide from God's holy presence. So the fear of the Lord in the Bible can refer to terror and trembling in God's presence, which it does in certain contexts. In those instances, the people want to hide from God. But the fear of the Lord can also refer to reverence, devotion, trust, and worship of God. This fear of the Lord is reserved for those who trust in Jesus. This fear of the Lord recognizes that the Almighty God who inspired terror in his presence has come as a man who lived for us, died for us, rose for us, and ever lives to intercede for us. And this fear of the Lord, results in obedience to the Lord. Deuteronomy 10:12 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." So with biblical passages such as this in mind, we can now give a succinct definition of the fear of the Lord that will help us with our fear of man. So the fear of the Lord, definition. The fear of the Lord is reverent trust and worship that leads to obedience. The fear of the Lord is reverent trust and worship that leads to obedience. And the fear of the Lord can be learned. Psalm 34:11 says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." How do we learn the fear of the Lord? By reading our Bibles, listening to God's words, and putting what we learn into practice. Deuteronomy 17:18 says, "And when the king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them." So we learn the fear of the Lord by reading about God in the Bible and then seeking to live our lives based on what we learn about him. So here's my New Year's recommendation for this entire church. Have a Bible reading plan for 2024. If you read a chapter of the Bible every day, you'll read through the entire Bible in 3 years and 3 months. If you read 3 and a fourth chapters a day. You can read through the whole Bible in a year. But just read a chapter a day. It's very doable. To grow in the fear of the Lord, read a chapter of the Bible a day, or whatever your reading plan is. It's great. And then keep a journal. Write down what you learn about the Lord God as you read. What are his attributes? What are his characteristics? If it's a narrative passage, you're going to learn about him by what he does in the passage. You're going to make a note, and you're going to say, how can I live my life differently based on who God is? So you're going to learn who God is, what he's done for you, and then by doing this, you're going to grow in the fear of the Lord. Because as we behold Jesus and God in the Scriptures, we become like them. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we become what we behold. And reading the Bible a little each day and learning about God a little each day will help us to grow in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is reverent trust and worship that leads to obedience. And the fear of the Lord is the antidote to the fear of man. We must be God-fearers rather than man-fearers. That's the first point. The second point we must recognize that we are Christians, not chameleons. We are Christians, not chameleons. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. We trust in the Lord by trusting in Christ. Our primary identity is that we are Christians. John 1:12, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So when we recognize that our primary identity is that we are Christians, that we are children of God, we can rest in this identity rather than having to shape-shift so that other people will like us. Set in the 1920s and 1930s, a movie called Zelig focused on Leonard Zelig, played by Woody Allen, a nondescript man who apparently out of a desire to fit in and be liked, had the ability to transform his appearance and his mannerisms to people around him that he admired. So he was first observed. This is a satirical mockumentary, so it's done in documentary style. But Zelig was first observed at a party by author F. Scott Fitzgerald, who noted that Zelig related to the affluent guests in a refined Boston accent and shared their political sympathies, but while in the kitchen with servants, he took on a coarser manner and related to their political sympathies. He soon began to become like famous people that he met. So he gained international fame as a human chameleon. One of the experts in this supposed documentary remarked that Zelig wasn't all that different from regular people, with his desire to conform to those around him simply taken to the extreme. We must recognize that our identity has already been given to us by God, and that we don't need to shift like a chameleon to take on the identity of those around us in order to be liked. We are Christians, God's children, firmly established in that identity and accepted by God. We don't need to crave the approval of others. Shape-shifting in order to be liked is exactly what takes place on social media. We present different versions of ourselves, observe which ones elicit positive reactions from others, and adjust our presentations accordingly. For young people on social media, there are a few more stressful moments than the minutes after you post an Instagram photo. Let's say that you, a teen, post an Instagram photo from a social function like a school dance. You might reflexively look at your cell phone every 5 minutes to see who's reacting to your post. In those moments, your self-perception is on the line. You want people to see you as attractive, cool, well-dressed, and generally happy. You are self-conscious. You know you're being examined. You made yourself available to the human gaze, and now you're subject to the will of those gazes. If you have 560 followers and only 120 people interact with your photo, the obvious question is, why did 440 people ignore my photo? Within that gap, you fall into an abyss of self-consciousness. From an extreme standpoint, your attempt to exert an identity fell on 440 deaf ears. No matter what, your identity is now out of your control. There's no way to coerce all your followers to accept you as attractive, cool, well-dressed, and sincerely happy. The followers hold all the cards in determining whether you feel confirmed or denied in your self-perception. So how can we escape this trap of allowing others to validate our worth? The answer is that, and this is point 3, We need to serve an audience of one, not an audience of many. We need to serve an audience of one, not an audience of many. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. We need to live for the praise of God rather than the praise of man. 1 Samuel 2:30, those who honor me, I will honor. Matthew 25:23, well done, good and faithful servant. John 12:26, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Romans 2:29, his praise is not from men, but from God. 1 Corinthians 4:5, each man's praise will come to him from God. Oz Guinness wrote that we are to live our whole lives before what he calls the audience of one. General Charles Gordon, a soldier who gave his life for England, once said, never pay attention to the favors or smiles of men. If God smiles on you, neither the smile nor frown of men can affect you. I heard about a young violinist who lived in London many years ago, and he was known to be a fantastic violinist, but he never wanted to perform in public. But finally, the word got out how good he was, and he gave into the pressure, and he gave a concert, and there was no backing orchestra, and it was just him playing the violin without intermission for an hour and a half. And music critics in town were there to observe, but 10 minutes into his performance, they just stopped taking notes. They just sat back and enjoyed this wonderful piano violin music. And then when the concert was over, he received this tremendous ovation, applause, standing ovation. But he didn't respond to the ovation. He sat there looking around the room, and his eyes scanned the entire room. Then he looked up in the balcony and scanned. And finally, he smiled, and then he acknowledged the applause of all the people there gathered to hear the concert. And afterwards, people asked him, why did it take you so long to recognize the applause of the people? He said, I was looking for my master teacher who had taught me how to play the violin. And so I looked through everybody. When I finally found him in the balcony, he was standing, smiling, and clapping. And I knew that if my master teacher was pleased with my performance, then everything else would be okay. And I was able to then receive the applause of the people. So we need to serve the audience of one. Knowing that God is smiling on us, we don't have to be validated by the smiles, likes, follows, and shares of other people. And serving an audience of one will help us not only in our interactions on social media, but also in our evangelism. We know we're supposed to tell people about Jesus. Everybody here knows that. But we frequently don't do it because we fear rejection. Well, the first weekend of February, then the first weekend of March, we're going to have a two-part weekend workshop that's going to help us to get over the fears of evangelism and be able to share the good news about Jesus with our family, friends, coworkers, and people that we meet around town. So the blurb about it's in your bulletin, but we're going to talk about that more in detail next week, and I'll tell you why you really want to participate in this, which is going to help you to get through some of the heart fears that we have, which keep us from sharing the gospel with people. And serving an audience of one will help us also when we feel pressure to do something that we know that God doesn't want us to do. This might be alcohol use or drug use or premarital sex. Our goal is to please God, not people. And it affects us in our daily living too. Think about serving an audience of one in everything you do. Let's say that you do an amazing, you go home to your spouse or for a friend, you do a really fantastic project, takes a lot of effort, you put a lot into that project, and your spouse or your friend barely even notices it. And so this makes you mad, you feel rebuffed, like, why did I put all this work into this when it's barely even noticed and I'm not thanked and congratulated for us? Well, there's nothing wrong with being thanked for doing good work, but if it's our primary motivation, then we're allowing those people that we are doing things for to control even the emotions we have. So our primary motivation in serving other people is the glory of God and love for other people, not to receive thanks in return. So we need to love people. That's our motivation. We don't serve people in order to be congratulated. And when we serve an audience of one, we learn that he fills us with his love. And because he fills us with his love, point four, we must be overflowing pitchers rather than leaky love tanks. We must be overflowing pitchers rather than leaky love tanks. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe. When we serve the audience of one, we will no longer be carrying around a love tank that we're craving for people to fill. Rather, we'll be carrying around an overflowing pitcher filled with God's love that we will then pour into other people's lives. Psalm 34:8 says, "O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing." Many of the things we think that we need from people are desires rather than needs. We desire praise, appreciation, compliments, respect, applause, likes, and followers. We're a leaky love tank that needs to be filled by people. When people don't fill our tank, we become sullen and angry, thereby allowing them to be the master of our emotions. We're ensnared by the desire to be filled up by other people. Recognizing that God accepts us in his beloved Son, Jesus, and has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness, we can stop carrying our love tank around, hoping that people will fill it with praise and respect, and instead carry the overflowing pitcher of God's love that God has given us so that we can pour it into other people's lives. Romans 5:5 says, "God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, "May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else." So with overflowing pitchers in hand, we can spend our time pouring God's love into other people rather than constantly hoping that people pour into us. This applies in friendships, in marriage, at work, and at play. Stop crying because people aren't giving you the love and respect you think you deserve. You are overflowing with God's love. Pour it into others. How much love has God poured into us? We learn how much he loves us by spending time with him in the word and prayer. Therefore, point five, we must run to God rather than away from him. When we run to God, we learn how much he loves us. The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. I said earlier that the fear of the Lord is used in two ways in the Bible. The first way is terror, dread, and trembling when a finite human meets the Almighty God. This fear by itself makes a person want to run and hide from God. The second use of the fear of the Lord is the reverence, devotion, trust, and worship for God we have because we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. This is the fear we want to learn and cultivate. And this fear makes us want to run toward God. Listen to the benefits of having the fear of the Lord. It's going to make you want to run toward him. Proverbs 14:26, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence." And Proverbs 14:27, "The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life." Proverbs 19:23, "The fear of the Lord leads to life so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil." And Isaiah 33:6, "The fear of the Lord is his treasure." So the fear of the Lord provides countless benefits to us. And the fear of the Lord will provide the strength we need to face and overcome our fear of man. When we are afraid of man, the direction we must run is toward God. The preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote, "When the heart is filled with the fear of God, there is no room for other fears." The fear of God must reign supreme in the heart. When it does, it drives out all other fears that would enslave us. This fear leans toward the Lord. When you really know God, you will be thrice happy if you run toward him. Falling down before him, worshiping him with bowed head yet glad heart, all the while fearing toward him and not away from him. Blessed is the man whose heart is filled with that holy fear, which inclines his steps in the way of God's commandments, inclines his heart to seek after God, and inclines his whole soul to enter into fellowship with God, that he may be acquainted with him and be at peace. When we are afraid of man, we must run toward God. Proverbs 29:25, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." So God has given us five ways of escape from the snare of the fear of man. We must be God-fearers rather than man-fearers. That's one. Two, we must recognize that we are Christians, not chameleons. Three, we must serve an audience of one, not an audience of many. Four, we must be overflowing pitchers rather than leaky love tanks. Five, we must run to God rather than away from him. As we spend more and more time with God, the impressions of others will no longer stick to us. Max Lucado wrote a fantastic children's book called You Are Special, Illustrated, and it tells a story of the wooden people called Wemmicks in a village. They were all created by their master craftsman, Eli, and the Wemmicks are all different shapes and sizes, big, small. Some are pretty, some are not as pretty, some are talented, not as talented. And the Wemmicks spend all day, every day, applying stickers to each other. And so when the Wemmicks see somebody who is pretty or good-looking or has good at sports or is strong, then the Wemmicks will apply a gold star to that person. With the Wemmicks see somebody who doesn't look so good, who isn't pretty, and doesn't have talents, the Wemmicks will apply a gray dot to that person. And so all day they're applying these stars for the good people and dots for the ones they don't perceive to be good. And so it's possible to earn gold stars by doing good things. Like good singers can earn gold stars. You can be good at sports. You can jump high. You can lift weights. And then the Wemmicks go around putting gold stars in you. But if you try all these things, you're not a good singer and you're not strong and you're not good at sports, then you're going to have applied to you a gray dot. Now, one of the Wemmicks was named Punchinello. And Punchinello was covered in gray dots. And he tried really hard to earn gold stars. And so he tried sports and he tried jumping up and down. And one time he tried climbing high to prove that he could earn a gold star, but he fell down and he chipped wood off himself and he chipped his pain. And so he got a gray star for not being able to climb, and he got gray stars for chipping himself and not looking good. And sometimes people would come up and put gray stars on Punchinello just because he had a lot of gray stars already. So they say he has a lot of gray stars and put more on him. So Punchinello, you really didn't even want to go out of the house usually. But one time when he was out, he saw a girl named Lucia. And Lucia was happy and dancing and a big smile on her face. And she didn't have any stickers on her at all. Lucia didn't have any gold stars. She didn't have any gray dots. She didn't have anything. She was so happy. So whenever he said, "You're the first person I've ever seen that doesn't have any stickers on her at all. Where are your stickers?" And she said, "Well, I don't have any stickers on me. I used to have stickers, but what I do is I go and I visit with Eli, the master craftsman who made all of us. And when I return from my visit, anybody that tries to apply a sticker to me, it just falls off." She said, "You should go see Eli." And so he wanted to, he was afraid to, but he finally did go up the long hill to Eli's house. And he opened the door, and there was Eli with a big gray beard behind a big tall desk. And Punchinello was afraid to even approach him. So he started to leave. And Eli said, "Punchinello, come here." And Punchinello said, "You know my name?" And Eli said, "Of course I know your name. I created you." He said, "Come sit with me here on the bench." He said, "Looks like you have a lot of marks on you." And Punchinello said, "Yeah, I try really hard, all these things, but I keep getting these gray dots because I can't succeed." And Eli said, "I don't care if you have gray dots or gold stars. You're special to me." And Punchinello said, "Nobody's ever told me I was special before." And Punchinello said, "You're special to me because I made you." And Punchinello said that Lucia sent me to see you. And Eli said, "Oh, yes, I knew that she was going to do that." And Eli said, "Lucia doesn't have any stickers on her because she spends time with me and she is much more concerned with what I think about her so much so that she doesn't care what other people think about her. And so when people try to apply stickers to her, they just fall off." And Eli and Punchinello said, "Well, I want the stickers to fall off of me as well." And Eli said, "You just come see me every day. And as you spend time with me, you're going to learn how much I love you. And the more that you understand how much I love you and how special you are to me, the less these stickers are going to matter to you. And the more that we understand how much..." Oh, and then as Punchinello is leaving Eli's house, the first sticker of many starts to fall off. So I think we need to realize that the more we spend time with God through his word, through prayer, we just sang about it today, and we learn about God's character and how awesome he is and how we can actually grow in fear of the Lord. As we grow in fear of the Lord and appreciation for God and all his attributes and all his characteristics that we're going to read about in the journal we're going to make, then we're going to see that what's most important is that we please God. What's most important is that we're going to see that God is smiling on us, because he loves us and accepts us through Jesus Christ. And with God smiling on us, with the audience of one pleased with us, we don't have to be concerned with what other people think about us. We can live our lives just focused on pleasing God. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you that you've given your word to guide us. We pray that you would enable us to look to you in the scriptures, to be amazed by your glory, to be changed by it. We pray that you enable us not to be so concerned with what other people think about us. We pray that you enable us to make decisions just based about what you want us to do. So, Father, please enable us to behold you in scriptures and then to become like you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.